The other day I listened to a speech by Alan West. I'm sure that he's not a name that you would recognize. He is a retired colonel in the U.S. military who is now a member of the U.S. Congress. So he's made quite an interesting move and very articulate man, so I was interested in what he had to say. Here is something, it just totally surprised me. It was a public speech he was giving, and here's one of the things that he happened to mention. He said that he opposed women in combat, not women in the military, women in combat. And I was expecting him to say a variety of things I've heard, but he had something very different to say. Not because they're women or because they would hinder combat missions. Not that they would be a liability in combat, because, and this is what he said, in his thinking, having women in combat roles has eroded American women's and also American men's sense of the importance and significance of motherhood. And I was just startled at this. I was waiting for more and more to hear what he had to say. And that wasn't his main point. His main point, and remember, this is a man who was a warrior. His point was that if we lose a generation of women committed to motherhood and to seeing the nobility and the calling of motherhood and seeing the significance of motherhood, we might as well be prepared for the demise of the United States of America. That's what he was saying. That, and to put himself on the line to say something like that publicly and then to come to that conclusion, you have to believe that this guy truly believes what he's talking about. That regardless of the strength and the size of that nation's army, such a commitment by women to combat, in his thinking, has that potential and devastating result. And he was speaking simply because of his belief in the enormous role of motherhood that is being lost, as he sees it, being lost in the American, and I think he used the plural there, the American nations. And I'll add my thought here, because to a great degree, a problem connected with this is that husbands do not appreciate the way this man was speaking, the high calling of motherhood. And if men would increasingly grasp and appreciate the significance and the importance of motherhood and show some appreciation for that, I think women would be immensely grateful and would be impacted by that. But this is not all. I want to add another twist to point out just how significant motherhood is. And it came from reading a little red passage in a little red Old Testament book providing a very startling commentary on the importance and significance of motherhood. The passage I'm referring to was the one that I switched so that I'd read it myself for this morning, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, where we read that, and since I'm saying this is an incredibly significant passage, just listen to this. The people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, since the raiders who came with the Arabs into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. He too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother, listen to this, his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. He also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. He then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, he was a son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. That is Jehoshaphat. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. This was the result of what we're going to deal with in one aspect this morning. And may God bless it to our hearts and minds. This passage that I read is in the midst of a study in 2 Chronicles of one rotten king, evil, wicked king after another. In the midst of this mention of one rotten king after another, these words seem to leap off the page. At least it did that with me. Speaking of Ahaziah, we read, he too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab because his mom encouraged him in doing wrong. His mom encouraged him to do evil, to do wrong. This is, to me, absolutely amazing. It's like a stark statement in the middle of the Word of God. King Ahaziah did what was rotten. Why? Because he had a rotten father? He did, by the way, have a really rotten father. In fact, he had a terribly wicked father. His father was so wicked. Listen to this. His father killed all of his brothers when he came to power. Just check out 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4, and you'll see that. And of whom we read, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 21, 6. And God meted out incredibly severe punishment to him. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 down through the chapter. With the last word on him being, and he died, listen to these words, he died to no one's regret. This was King Ahaziah's father, rotten through and through. And this certainly had an influence on Ahaziah. But is this the reason God lists here and speaks out as the reason why Ahaziah did such terrible things? No. His rotten father is not mentioned as the cause, but because, as we read, his mother encouraged him to do what was wrong. With the word there indicating that she didn't just say, oh, you know, I think it'd be cool to do some rotten things, but she counseled, she advised, she taught him about doing what was horrible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not absolving husbands and fathers from anything here as we're talking about this. I'm not absolving them from setting a good example, saying, well, it doesn't matter because of what your mom is. No, that's not it. You have to, fathers, you have that responsibility, that incredible importance of living and teaching and raising your children in all that is good and true and beautiful. But it's also a reality. It's a surprising reality to some that kingdoms, let alone individuals, but kingdoms rise and fall through the teaching of one's mother. Here it's a kingdom fall that's taking place. And mothers who teach what is good and true will be blessed. And mothers whose teaching is evil will reap the fruit of such wickedness. It's my contention that there is no greater influence on the lives of young children. I'm talking about the little children, the future of our nation, than their mothers. That motherhood is not only a high and noble calling, it's one of the most important callings on earth. And I want to take a look at three ways. And please remember, this affects everyone here this morning. Boys and girls, men and women, I would like to explore this high and noble calling of motherhood by looking first at eight aspects of motherhood that are shown in the Bible, and second, at the scriptural teaching and principles about motherhood, and finally, at the lessons for us of motherhood. First, then, I want us to look at eight aspects of motherhood that are highlighted in the Bible. First of all, there is the difficulty of motherhood. We see this in many places through the Bible, but you can see this at the beginning with Eve. As her name signifies, she is the mother of all the living. It goes all the way back. She is the one. That's what the name means. Chaya, the mother of the living. After the fall, she heard God's voice declare to her in Genesis 3:16 that motherhood would be very difficult, very painful, and require much work. It would be with pain and sorrow that she would bring forth her children and raise up her children, because it was now a fallen, sinful race, living in a fallen, death-filled world. And in response to this, we see Eve, the first mother, calling in faith on the Lord, calling on the Lord for help and for strength. You see this in Genesis 4:1, where she gives birth again with the help of the Lord. Because bringing children into the world is a work that you must do. When you get it all worked out and you've gone to all of your classes for birthing and all of these things are going on and everything seems to be going straight and perfect, you realize you are doing something which requires faith. Immense faith from beginning to end. Raising children in the world is a work that you must do by faith. It is difficult from the time of conception on, showing difficulties for the mother that a father just doesn't experience. You know, when I'm being stupid by not thinking carefully, and Nancy and I are together and talking with people, and they say, "What was it like, you know, with having your children, our four kids?" And I say, "It was great." Nancy always looks, you know, and says, "Yeah, you slept through part of it. You studied for final exams." You know, I mean, it's a little embarrassing how cavalier we can be about something that has enormous difficulties and potentials for even greater difficulties. This is what's involved. And I'm not saying to scare you young girls. I don't want to do that about that. But you know the reality. You know it already as young girls. You've talked with your moms. You know what's involved there. But that's one of the realities of motherhood. And one that a father just does not experience except as he attempts to minister to his wife. Because she is the one who experiences the difficulty of bearing and bringing the children into the world. And yet in the overwhelming difficulty in this incredible task, and the other tasks which immediately, there's not like, okay, you just done something amazing. You have a month's vacation. No, it doesn't work that way. It's okay, here it goes. That's the beginning. I remember when we took our first kid home, Shoshana, we took her home. We thought we knew so much. I remember walking into our home and just going, getting down and going, "God, what do we do now?" You know? I mean, it's like, wow, what do we do with this kid? It's so amazing. And we have to learn in this to focus on God, of whom we read, "I can do all things through him who is constantly strengthening me." And again, "My help is in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth," Psalm 121:2. And the other one is from Philippians 4:13. But even in the midst of difficulty, there is secondly the joy of motherhood. Sarah laughed. And by the way, people always remember Sarah's laugh. Who remembers who laughed first? It was Abraham. Abraham laughed first at the promise. I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90. God, are you going wild here? You know, no. Abraham laughed first. Sarah laughed first. You know the expression, he who laughs last laughs best. She laughed last. And she laughed best because then the name of the child, which God said to Abraham, "I want you to make sure you name him Yitzchak," laughter. And that's what, it's like the covenant people from there on in have a story of laughter in birth, in this child, Yitzchak, who means laughter. And that's how we as the covenant people should be living. There is a joy and a laughter in the Lord as he works his redemption through the seed, the promised seed coming through that Yitzchak right down to Yeshua HaMashiach. So Sarah laughed when God said that she, an old woman, was going to bring forth a son. But she, what makes it so, you could say funny, it wasn't a laugh of laughter of joy, but it was almost a sarcastic sneer. So that God asked, why are you laughing? Why are you laughing? And she told God, because you're telling me something impossible is going to happen. To which God replies in Genesis 18:14, there is no word. It gets so often translated, there's nothing impossible for God. I don't like that because the word in the Hebrew is davar, for word. And it's beautiful that way. There is no word that is impossible for God. And interestingly, this to me, very interesting, when the angel comes to Mary and told her she'd bear a child, do you remember her question? How can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answers Mary in Luke 1:37 with exactly what was said to Sarah. There is no word that is impossible for God. And then when Sarah gives birth, she names her son Yitzchak, which means laughter. And she says, God made me laugh. And everyone who hears is going to laugh with me. It's Genesis 21:6. Jesus himself speaks about the joy a woman has when she brings forth another person into the world. And that actually puts the difficulty and the joy together. And you can see this in John 16. It's interesting, verses 20 through 22. In spite of the difficulties, dear sisters in the Lord, never lose sight of the joy. Sarah let her sorrow be turned to joy. She taught that one's hardships can be erased in a moment and one's life can become a joy. And third, the distress of motherhood. Hagar is a woman who's easily forgotten, and she's forgotten because she was not in the promised line of the Messiah. But Hagar should be remembered. She should be remembered as a mother. She should be remembered as a good mother who is filled with distress for the life of her son. And the example from her in her distress is a significant and beautiful example because she flees into the desert where she's sent, and she cries out with a name to the Lord. You are the God who sees me. In her distress, she acknowledges that God sees her, that God is with her in all that she does. And at the birth of her child, she calls her son Ishmael, which is similar but not exactly, because she acknowledges Ishma, which is to hear. God hears Shemael, God hears me. She acknowledges that God hears her in her distress. Fourth, there's the opportunity of motherhood. And the opportunity of motherhood comes to Rebecca, who becomes the wife of Isaac and the mother of Jacob and Esau. She is given a word from God at the birth of her children. It's a word that tells her something amazing, that there are two nations in your womb, two peoples that will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That's Genesis 25:23. And years later, when these two boys are fully grown, and Isaac is about to die, and he's about to bless Esau rather than Jacob, Rebecca remembers that promise given decades earlier, and she springs into action. She takes the opportunity to devise a strategy to ensure that Jacob receives the blessing that God promised, a blessing to affect the people of God for the rest of history, as all peoples ultimately are going to be divided into two nations. Those who are the people of God and those who war against the people of God. That's it. It's not just nations everywhere under NATO. It is nations under God, peoples under God forming one nation, and those who oppose God. And this is, of course, a spiritual reality which people don't want to see or don't often see. And even the church doesn't want to necessarily see it this way. But it had some of its outworkings, some of it is the outworkings of its roots here with Jacob and Esau, here in Rebekah's tent. The scheme is such an outlandish scheme that when Rebekah presents it to Jacob, Jacob can't find it in himself to go along with it. He doesn't want to do it. I'm not going to do it, Mom. Mommy, stop. You know, it's that kind of thing. I don't want to do this. But Rebekah urges him on with these words. My son, let the curse fall on me. You just do what I'm going to tell you to do. And Jacob did. He loved his mom. She loved him. He became, and I can't go through the story there that's in Genesis 32, but it's a wonderful story. He became Yisrael. Yaakov the grasper becomes Yisrael, the one who wrestles with God and prevails. And one just aside, because I hear it enough from the circles I hang around in to be a little upset by it, lest we are quick to condemn Rebekah, there is not a hint anywhere in the scriptures that God is condemning Rebekah for what she did. There's not a clue to this. There's not a word about this. The only mention of all that she did is blessing. She turned a difficult situation into an opportunity, and it impacted the world to this day and to the end of days. Number five, the authority of motherhood. This is seen in Leah because she names the tribes of Israel. And the naming is a display of authority. To name something is to take authority over it, particularly in naming the tribes of Israel. This authority is also seen in Deborah, a judge and a prophetess. She says of herself, here's her identification. She's a judge and a prophetess. And what she, her self-identification is, I am a mother in Israel. Judges 5:7. And it's seen in the Ten Commandments where children are commanded to honor their fathers and their mothers. When our Lord Jesus was a child, he was obedient to both of his parents. When he was an adult and had begun his public ministry, it's his mother, Mary, who's the one who tells him to perform a miracle. By the way, if you say Miriam, what am I talking about? That's the Hebrew name for Jesus' mother. The question to mothers is this. Really, there's authority there. How do you use your authority? And this is where mothers often fail. They can use their authority poorly, as husbands, fathers can too. Use the authority that God has given you for the good of your children, which is what all authority is for, whether it be the authority of the state, the authority of the home, the authority of the church. It's not an authority to be used to run your kids ragged with rules and whims. It's for good that this authority is given. So just be careful how you use it. Number six, the ministry of motherhood. First of all, the physical ministry of motherhood. It's seen in so many ways, Hannah making little priest robes for Samuel, clothing him, Mary wrapping Jesus in swaddling clothes, Hagar's prayers, bringing water for her child so he wouldn't die. The widow that Elisha helped in 1 Kings 17, verses 9 and following in that chapter, only had enough food for herself and for her child, but she trusted that God would provide. So she provides for the prophet, knowing, believing in faith that God is going to provide for her and her son. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, making a little boat, in essence, a little ark, to keep him above the floodwaters and then provide herself. And I say floodwaters, the waters that could have drowned him and destroyed the mediator of the old covenant. And then provides herself as a nurse, as the nursing mother for Moshe, Moses. This is what mothers do all their lives. And it's often considered insignificant, meaningless. But it's not. Jesus declared, in what you did to the least of these, you did it for me. Moms' lives are often spent cooking, washing, mending, sewing, taking care of very real physical needs in their family. And Jesus does not consider this meaningless labor. The woman in Proverbs 31 who gets up early to give portions to her maidens, by the way, the whole proverb deals with this giving and taking care of one aspect of their life or another. Or the mother who packed for her little boy that sandwich, probably bagels and lox or something like that, so that he had that little wife. You probably don't understand that. That's a Jewish delicacy. Forget it. So that he had a little lunch that the Lord then used for one of the greatest miracles that's recorded in the Scriptures. Secondly, this, within that context, the spiritual ministry of motherhood. You know where it comes in? In the teaching of the Word of God. Women are called to teach their children. And the impact in teaching your children is an eternal impact. And often you are around them with the opportunity to use some of the time you have for that spiritual, eternally blessed ministry. Faithful teaching is upon her lips. That's what it says in Proverbs 31. And making sure that wherever your kids are, they are receiving faithful teaching. Timothy's mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, they were the ones who taught him the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. Look how Timothy's used. Then there's prayer. We see this spiritual ministry of motherhood in Hannah. Remember, Hannah couldn't conceive a child. She wept. She prayed that if God would give her a son, she would give her son to the Lord for his life to be used all the days of his life. And after the birth of Samuel, whose name means the Lord hears, Hannah's prayer is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. I'll just read a little portion of it so you see what's involved. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Wow. This is her response. We see in the seventh place the power of motherhood. The power of motherhood. This is seen in Devorah, a prophetess during the time of one of Israel's most cruel oppressors, Sisera. And during this time, she was a judge in Israel. She was a person to whom the Israelites came to settle their disputes. She was one of those, and one that's mentioned biblically that stands out from others at that time. I've thought about this before, and I've suggested it in some ways, but much as the way that North Americans flock to hear Dr. Laura pronounce her determinations about difficulties that people are having in their lives, in their families, with their children. It's something like that, except far, far better in terms of counsel and more far-reaching as well. Her scope extended through Israel. Barak, who is the general of Israel's armies during that time, said that he would only fight Israel's enemies, enemies that were persecuting them, if Devorah went with him. And she went. And a glorious victory followed under Barak's army's ministry of war, in which all of Sisera's army is destroyed. Sisera himself is killed. How many of you remember or have read the way that Sisera is killed and who does it? Are there some of you? Just a few. This is an amazing story. You should know it. He was killed by the woman Jael, who, by the way, Jael would mean the Lord God. That's what the name means, Jael, who smashed a tent peg through his brain. He came into her tent, and she wasn't intimidated. She wasn't hesitant. She had an opportunity. She took a tent peg and a hammer. And some of you are looking at, what? Sisera was a bad guy, Eric. You don't look like this. He was a what she did is great. I mean, I know it sounds strange, but it's not. It was a great thing. And Deborah, in her joy, see, I wish I had a look, camera shot of your look there. And Deborah, in her joy at the victory, wrote this song recorded from Judges 5, 2 through 31. I'm just going to read a small portion. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. So she is a wife and most likely a mother as well. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand, it's hard for me to do it that way because I'm a lefty, but it would be this way, her right hand to the workman's hammer. I mean, whenever I read this, I think, what kind of guts did it take? She's going up to this guy and she's putting this huge peg to his head. She's got a hammer in her hand. She doesn't feel she may have the strength to just do it. I was thinking, why not just go, bam? You know, but maybe she didn't think it would work properly. So she does this. And I think when I read it, what happens if he, you know, she just touched him a little too easy and he turns around, he wakes up and he goes, what? And that's where I don't want to go farther in thinking what he would do. But she's standing there. She's kneeling there and she has the total composure to do this. Takes the 10 pick, bam! And by the way, the Bible approves this. So I don't think I'm just being a bloodthirsty preacher or something. This is approved in the scriptures, what she did. And with the hammer, Deborah's song, she smote Sisera, she smote off his head. So let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love you be as the sun when he goes forth in his might. Just incredible. Eighth, the blessing of motherhood. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is declared blessed. Blessed are you among women. Mothers, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It was Mary's work that kept Jesus safe and warm and fed, and from his mother, Jesus was taught. You see her in Jesus' life from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. She is there supporting him from the stable to the cross. In Proverbs 31, a godly woman's children arise and call her Barucha, blessed. A woman who fears the Lord. A woman who fears the Lord, we read, is to be blessed by her children, by her husband, by her church. And God himself will say, when he wipes away every tear of trouble that went into all of this, well done, good and faithful servant. Mary is told by the angel that she's found favor with God and will give birth to a son who will be called Yeshua, the Son of the Most High God. And Mary authors a song of praise and response in which she says, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty has done to me great things. Holy is his name. This word of blessing comes to Mary from Elizabeth as well. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptizer, who, when she was visited by Mary during Mary's pregnancy with Jesus, cried out in a loud voice to Mary from Luke 2, 2 through 45, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And with these words, I would say she uttered what is quite possibly the most extraordinary testimony in the Bible. These are a few of the mothers in the Bible. And just from these few examples, you can see the significance that they had, not only in the lives of their children, but in the very history of redemption. God could have sent his son in any way that he wanted to send his son, but the plan of redemption centers around a young virgin who was completely ready to be a servant of God in the most miraculous event in history, the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, from some of these aspects of motherhood, I want us to look in the second place to the scriptural teachings about motherhood. Ten times in the Bible, we're told to honor fathers and our mothers. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, it calls us to honor our fathers and mothers, but goes on to state, this is the first commandment that's given with a promise, and the promises of long life. Proverbs 1:8, do not forsake your mother's teaching and instruction. The next verse there in Proverbs states that to cling to your mother's instruction brings grace and beauty to your life. Proverbs 6:20 gives the same command about not forsaking your mom's instruction, but here it says that you are to bind them to your heart, to fasten them, to fasten these teachings around your neck. In other words, you are to keep them that close that they're ever present in your walk and your thinking. And it goes on to say, because when you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. They are a lamp. They are a light. And the correction of discipline is the way to life. So you see, the importance of your mother's teaching being kept in your life and by your heart and in your heart is so that you might live. And the point is that these teachings are given to keep you from the snares which bring death. I was not a believer at the time. I was not a believer when I was growing up. My mother was not a believer at that time either. But she always wanted me to do the right thing. And I can remember, you know, she taught me to do the right thing. She raised my dad died when I was 12, and from that point on, the years when you really need a strong hand, she had to be the strong hand and that tender voice. Mostly I remember a strong hand. I rebelled against that strong hand, but she showed me what was right. She showed me what was right, and I used to think, you know, what do you know? I mean, I think about that kind of thinking now. It's bizarre to me. You know, what do you know? I mean, my mother's family was killed in Europe when she was a baby in pogroms in Russia. She came over, had no chance to go to school, was working as a child, managed a home when her husband is off at war and is a prisoner of war, comes back sick from being a prisoner of 2 years, raising her kids. And I'm going, thinking, what do you know? What's cool and what's not? You know, wow, what utter, unbelievable stupidity. And not having a clue that I'm stupid, but just thinking they are, all of them who are over 30 years old. What could they ever possibly know? And here it's saying, don't be stupid like that. Listen to what your mothers are saying. They're teaching you day by day. Your dads are out. They're in the home with you, hopefully instructing you, hopefully in the home with you and instructing you to learn what it means to be a mensch. I would hear that all the time. Be a mensch means be a man. I'm thinking, you know, 8 years old, what do you want me to do, you know? Then I heard it when I was older, I'm 18. I would say, I'm 18, what do you mean, be a mensch? When do you grow up? The culture I was in, you never grow up. You just do what you want to do until you're dead. What a disgusting, self-absorbed, narcissistic way of living. Proverbs 10:1 says, the foolish child brings grief to his mother. Here, it opens each of us to our responsibility, which is that we are to bring joy to our mothers, not grief. You're a fool if you bring grief to your mother. There's no excuse for doing that. For your mother brought you life, and you're to do all that you can that is within the bounds of what is good and right and true to bring her joy. In Proverbs 15:20, the fool despises his mother. This is a strange time in history. There have been killings going on. You read about them. You see them on the news of children killing their parents. And the most famous of them was one in Southern California, the Menendez brothers, because it captured, they made a movie about this. The Menendez brothers blew their parents away with shotguns. Why? With these cruel parents? No, they wanted a Jaguar, and they knew they were beneficiaries of the insurance. To be able to buy a Jaguar car that their parents refused at that point to give them the money for. The word despise in this verse means that these children hold their mothers in contempt as vile and worthless. And it's terrible. This is a terrible thing. Kids, when you're being disciplined, it's strengthening for you. If you hold your mothers and fathers in contempt, it will weaken you and it will make you into nothing. It's terrible because this is the person that gives you life. It's the person who nurtured you. The only attitude that you should have is love and esteem. God says it's a fool that despises his mother. In Proverbs 23:22, says the same thing about not despising your mother. But here it says, when she is old, when her strength and beauty are gone, when her thoughts may not be as sharp, that she who gave birth to you should be able in these days to rejoice in you. This early in the morning, Nancy called her mom. Her mom's 87 now and been very sick recently. And when I picked up the phone to talk with her and wish her a happy Mother's Day, I heard her laughing and just rejoicing. And I knew that Nancy had brought her joy in calling at that time and talking with her and showing the respect and love that she has for her mother. And this is, for Nancy, it's not like, oh, I've got to do this. Let me work myself up into a way of bringing joy. No, this is her heart's delight, the thankfulness that comes to her for having a mother at this point in her life. Proverbs 23:22 says the same thing about not despising your mother. But here it says, when she's old, when her strength and beauty are gone, when her thoughts are not as sharp, that she who gave birth to you should be able in these days to rejoice in you. I was reading that twice to hear that. You know, I was reading a book, not reading actually, it was in a bookstore, skimming this book about someone who I was interested in, who was from the 60s, who was famous in a very well-known band in the 60s. And a certain thing, just one thing about her struck me. It said she married a certain man. And she goes on to say, I only wanted to shack up with him. But she did this not... She married him because, she said, I didn't want to break my mother's heart. I was totally surprised that anyone, especially someone who was the, this was Gracie Slick from Jefferson Airplane. You wouldn't maybe remember the group or know the name at all, but I am telling you, this was someone who was on the far edge of everything lunatic. And that was her thinking. I was stunned to see that. Today, I would suspect that kind of sentiment for one's mother is almost non-existent. In Proverbs 29:15 says that the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but the child left to himself disgraces his mother. Left to himself. And the idea is really self-evident, that correction is necessary if you're to be wise, that you become disgraceful if you're left to your own ways. Parents who think, moms who think, I'm helping my kid by letting him decide whatever he wants to do. He's 4. Oh, well, does that matter? Yes. While he's in your home, use that correction. Help him, help her to learn what is beautiful and what is disgraceful. Proverbs 30:11 says, you will be a person in this context who does not bless his mother if you're left to yourself. Nothing is more important for you, not your mother here, but for you, than for you to bless your mother. Think about that. Some of you, like Nancy, have mothers who are older mothers. Bless them. Be a blessing to them. Verse 17 of Proverbs 30 goes on to say that children who scorn obedience to their mother will see themselves destroyed. It's a horrible end that's described. But it points out something over which every child has control, and that is to love, honor, and bless your mother. And let me say that you may have no idea about the struggles. While you're condemning your mom, you may have no idea about the struggles, the difficulties, the troubles that your mother may be facing right then, at that very moment. None of these should make you reject honoring her. And Proverbs 31:28 brings the wisdom of Proverbs to a conclusion by saying that the godly wife and mother enjoys the blessing of her children. Now this focus of honoring your mother and father turns to Jesus. Jesus connected hypocrisy, the essence of false worship, with the Pharisees, because they taught the people that honor for fathers and mothers was not really necessary. And he goes on by quoting Isaiah, who says that those who are not honoring their father and mothers are those who are worshiping God in vain, that they are not real worshipers, and that their teaching isn't from God, but from men. Jesus doesn't just teach this. This example of obedience and honor is seen in Jesus, of whom we read that he is obedient to his parents, and the response of his mother, the one who watched every move of Jesus' life, is so interesting. It says she treasured all of this in her heart. Luke 2:51. And it goes on to say, the very next words are, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. It's clear there's no way to grow wise without a loving respect and submission to one's parents, who remember, especially in the case of Jesus, were deficient to Jesus in every way. And yet the principle still remains. Finally, and I'll try and do this fairly quickly, although I'm hesitant to do that, but I will to wrap things up. I want us to look at the lessons of motherhood for us. First of all, as you can see, it's a noble calling. It's important. There is nothing on earth that's more vital and more important to the continuance of the race than motherhood. There is nothing more vital to the shaping of our young children than motherhood. There is no one who's better able or better equipped to deal with these little ones than, I know this is going to be politically incorrect, mothers, but then mothers who themselves are even better equipped when they're supported by, surprise, husbands. Motherhood, secondly, is little esteemed. For countless generations, men just look upon mothers and take mothers and motherhood for granted, or worse. And soon women made a natural conclusion to all that and decided that abandoning the home, a marriage, and the family was okay. The world saw motherhood as inferior, taught it, preached it everywhere, and women became tired of giving themselves for something that seemed to have no return to it, no reward. And so today, fewer and fewer women have anything to do with the home. For many women, if they're willing to bear a child at all, their responsibility as a mother, as they see it, ends shortly after birth. And men often encourage this attitude because they'll urge their wives to get right back as quickly as they can to work outside the home, even though that the home is where the children most need their moms around. And they urge this, why? Is it for a benevolent reason for their wives? No, because they can have then more money for more things rather than the far greater care and lasting repercussions of what it means to have a mother in the home during those years. Because of this, women are not often encouraged to work at home during those years when the children need to learn from their mothers and not from someone who really doesn't care, most often doesn't really care one way or another about them. Motherhood, in the third place, is a service of love. Notice the mother in Matthew 15:21 and following. She's a Canaanite who begs Jesus to help her daughter. It's a mother who comes, whose heart is breaking at her daughter's affliction. She pleads for help. And yes, you see, motherhood faces heartbreak and pain. Things do not always go well with our children. They suffer. They can be filled with pain. But the most important lesson that's here for the mother, this mother, one who is not even part of Israel, is to seek out Jesus. She seeks Jesus out and she does not let go of Jesus. Insults and all that take place, when you read it, you'll see, until he blesses her by healing her child. This woman gives a beautiful picture of a mother's love, the passionate, unstoppable love of a mother. Fourth place, motherhood is esteemed by Jesus, who tells John in chapter 19, verse 26, at the very end of his life to take care of my mother. This is the last thing that Jesus did on earth before he died. He made sure that everything would be okay for his mother. Mother, this is your son. John, there's your mom. Motherhood and you. How can each of you children who are here today bless and be a blessing to your mother today? Be that child who, like Jesus, helps your mother to store all these things in her heart concerning you. Have you told your mother how much she means to you? Have you told your mother how thankful you are for her? Have you told your mother how much you love her? You know something? Today would be a really good time for you to do it. Motherhood and fathers. Men, if you want to know what you can do to honor your wives, then love them. Really respect them. Really respect their work. Be thankful for all that they have done and all that they're doing in nurturing your children. Things that you probably wouldn't have wanted to do yourself. Things often that you can't do, even if you might have wanted to. Love your wife. Support her and respect and value her work as a mom. And let her know and see this. And your kids to see it regularly, not just on Mother's Day. And help her whenever you can. Motherhood and mothers. Moms, mothers, women, do not grow weary in the labors of motherhood. What you're doing is both very good and it's very important. Rely on Jesus Christ for your strength. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in prayer. Teach your children the Word. Instruct them in the ways that they should go. Help them to become young men and young women who love Jesus. And I want to conclude right now by returning to the mother with whom I began, Athaliah. Because here's a woman who used her position to teach and encourage her child to do evil. I want you to know that what you do as a mother is so important. So use the time and the opportunities you have to encourage righteousness and Christian faith, as well as the many other things that you will encourage, both in your own children and any others that God might send your way. As we had a baptism today for the children, these are your children as well. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. If you see one of them has a problem, don't look at that child as, oh, that disgusting little child. That's evil. No, if there's something that may even be disgusting, then try and be a blessing. These are our covenant children. They're close. They're family. And this means for the fullness of motherhood, fatherhood, or childhood to be yours, all of this to take place, everyone here needs something to help in that. You know what it is? You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to have that relationship with him that defines who you are by first defining who he is, which is that he is the Savior. He loves us and he gave himself for us. And you can be one of those who are forever blessed by the Savior when you come to know him and trust him. You know, it was exciting talking with Gabe and talking with Cole and listening to the things they understood in their hearts about faith in Jesus Christ. Our children can know that, these things, and from their earliest days be spared some of the ravages that were hitting people like me and people in my generation, practically destroying most of us, and even some of us who got out of it didn't get out unscathed. Our consciences have been touched. Our bodies have been affected. Our minds have been defiled. You can impact your kids through that precious faith in Christ to stand up, to be able to stand up against such evil in the evil day. And you can come to this place if you aren't there now already. by confessing your sins and receiving God's grace so that He is your Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior of your life. So come to Christ. Come to Him and see your life and your calling made new and made beautiful, your whole life changing as you give your life to Jesus Christ and receive His life in its place. Let's pray. Father, once again, thank you for the mothers here. I thank you as we this morning spoke to Nancy's mother, who really did a good job and continues, even through pain and suffering, to be a wonderful mother. I thank you for the impact my mother had upon me. I thank you that at the very least, no matter through all the junk that I threw at her, she never let me just get off and just go my own way. She fought me right until the end, even though the last battle she fought me on was my faith in Christ. But I thank you that that battle that I stood for turned her life around by your grace as well. Father, I thank you for Nancy. I marvel at the way she raised our children, at her love, her tenderness, her teaching, and the way countless children around the world are being ministered to by her books even now. Thank you for that. And may that ministry be used in our grandchildren and other people's children and grandchildren around the world. Thank you for your blessing. And thank you for the mothers, the sisters, the daughters in this congregation. Thank you, God, for a place like this, a shelter from the storms of unbelief, of hypocrisy, heresy, evil, slander, depravity. Thank you that this is a place where people are coming and saying that they are thankful to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people and to be in a family like this. Thank you for being our Father, and thank you, as your word teaches, that you are our Father, even with the tenderness to your children as a mother. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness, your strength to us, and the tenderness that we need to understand how we are to live in a fallen world as redeemed sons and daughters of God. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.